Turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to be reading from verse 12 through chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Now Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by count 12 from Benjamin and Ishbosheth and the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore this place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. That day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, and Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was a swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn from the right or the left from following Abner. And then Abner looked behind him and he said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he said, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left, and take hold of one of the young men for yourself, and take for yourself his spoil." But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following them. Abner repeated again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift my face to your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner when the sun was going down, and they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. The sons of Benjamin gathered together around Abner and became one band, and they stood on top of a certain hill. And then Abner called to Joab, and he said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." And so Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight any more. Abner and his men then went from through the Arabah all that night, and so they crossed the Jordan and walked all morning, and they came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from following Abner when he had gathered all the people together. 19 of David's servants, besides Asahel, were missing, but the servants of David were struck down, many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His first was Abnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And the third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. And the fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth was Shephatiah, and the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. Let's pray. Lord, we are in a long war. as your people. We suffer persecutions and tribulations and discomfort, slanders, Lord, backbiting, all of it occurs to your church. Lord, we look at this passage and we can't help but think of us, Lord, in our own situation. We pray, God, that you'd help us to apply this text rightly this morning. Lord, that we would prepare ourselves for those who are in David's son's kingdom to be ready for persecution, to be ready to fight. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, we are indeed in a long war. Our new birth by Christ's Holy Spirit, our faith in Christ, has immediately plunged us into war. The kingdom of Christ has many enemies. And your citizenship in that kingdom, whether newly announced or you're a seasoned for many years, means that you have enemies and that you are at war. It's a long war of constant opposition until a consummate time in which we hope is soon that Christ returns and arrives in full glory and he sets everything right. And his kingdom is established without opposition. Indeed, in this time, in this age that we live in now, the apostles warned us that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Has that been your experience? Tribulations? Can you attest to tribulations being in your life? Do you find yourself with opposition, those that stand against you, whether it's your workplace, whether it's wherever it's at? Do you find opposition? Do you find pushback to the ideals that you want to hold to in different circumstances? Are you experiencing hostility? Do you have slander? People slandering you? Do they backbite you? Do they talk about you behind your back and you find out that something has been said? Those kind of things, do you experience that? Meaning your desire is to stand upon the word of God and be uncompromised, and it has brought you some level of discomfort and opposition from the world around you, right? Can we identify with that, perhaps in some way? Well, this week we celebrate Thanksgiving. And we will gather with family and friends. And while we dearly love our mothers and our fathers, our sisters and our brothers, oftentimes the most painful opposition will come from those that we sit together this coming week, those that we are avoiding certain spiritual conversations because they have brought so much pain in the past. The church has distant opposition, those that we see from afar, but the church also has near opposition, those that we see up close. In our text, the kingdom of David has arrived. He has a foothold in Israel as the newly announced king of Judah, but his kingdom is immediately opposed. His kingdom arrives in a state of war. David has opposition appearing upon the horizon, and he has opposition that is close at hand. And reading ahead, we want to take courage. We see it. That's why we read the beginning of chapter 3. David's kingdom will prevail. He will win the long war. If you're following along and you want to take notes, let's follow this structure. I want to look at far opposition. We then want to look at family opposition. And then we want to finish by being encouraged that all of those oppositions ultimately fail. So failed opposition. Let's look again at verses 12 and 13. And consider far opposition. Now Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. The battle lines have been drawn between these two houses. Let's identify the people and the places that we see here. First, we see those that are opposed to David. This is Abner, the son of Ner, who we met last week, who is a man of the flesh here, who is taking Ishbosheth to make him the king, even though he knows that David is to be the rightful king. And we have the servants of Ishbosheth, that Ishbosheth being the son of Saul. So all of these are following after him. It is important for us to recognize that these are Benjamites by nature. This is who Saul was. Saul was a Benjamite. His son Ishbosheth is a Benjamite as well. How many people have arrived, we don't know, but we do know from the end of the story that 360 of these men on this that are opposed to David are going to die. And they escape. So we don't know how many, but it's, I would argue, a sizable army that is meeting them and coming out of Mahanaim. Of course, then we have those who are for David. Those were those opposed to David. Here are the ones that are for David. We have Joab. Joab is the son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah is David's older sister. And so it may be that Joab and David are the same age. We don't know the difference in age here, but Joab is one of his men that have stood with him to protect him. We have the servants of David that are there with him in this army. Now, we don't know how big this army is, but it's safe to say it's a comparable army to the size of the army that has come out of Mahanaim to march upon Judah. And then the city, just to remind ourselves, Mahanaim is the Ishbosheth's capital city, and they are traveling all the way to Gibeon, which is in the north, it's north of Judah, in the territory of Benjamin. This is okay for Saul and Saul's men to be moving through Benjamin. That's their area. It's important for us to realize this. But this is really between Hebron and Mahanaim. It's almost a midway point, maybe a little bit closer to Hebron. But it's not them making an incursion into Judah, but rather they are meeting in a different spot. Presumably, the point of this troop movement that Abner is making is to march upon Judah, is to march upon David, to test him, or at least to provoke him into something. And that's important for us to recognize in this text, is that Abner is the instigator. He is the one who is starting something here, and we need to watch that. This pool of Gibeon, this is likely just a spring that has burst through the limestone that is in the area, and the water has collected, and it's a sufficient size pool that it can divide two armies. That's the battle lines. Let's think about Abner's disastrous provocation here. Look at verses 14 through 17. Then Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." And so they arose and they went over by count, 12 from Benjamin and Ishbosheth the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side so that they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkoth Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. Verse 17 as well, that day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. That phrase, Helkath Hazarim, it literally means field of the ones pressing hard. These are men who, with their full strength and full battle gear, going at each other, pressing hard. It is later to be known as the field of blades, the field of swords, rather. Abner's suggestion for a contest is the flame upon a field that is soaked in gasoline. It is ripe for an explosive event. And these evenly matched young men, in a hard-to-comprehend moment, and many of us are trying to wrap our minds around what just happened when we read this, they all die together, and what that does is it ignites a civil war between David and Ishbosheth. That's what we see. And it's a war that does not go well for Abner. Verse 18. No, we already read it. Verse 17, where you see how bad the war has gone for them. Abner and Ishbosheth are not content with their claim. They are moving on Judah and David. They are advancing towards him. Nothing else can be thought of that. They picture for us opposition from afar, opposition that is on the horizon and distant. All opposition will eventually show up for battle, and that's what we see happening here. We're reading the details of this exchange that happens between these men. But church, listen, like David's kingdom is here, we know that we will be opposed. I quoted this verse in the introduction, but I want to read to you from Acts chapter 14. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, quote, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That is the message that the apostles are giving to the disciples, and it's meant to be an encouragement to them, for them to know that, hey, you're going to face opposition. Church, you're going to face opposition. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is the reality that we live in. We have been born into a state of war because there are enemies to Christ's kingdom. Now, while opposition is out there for them and us, I want you to take note that David and his servants are aware of the movements outside of Judah. They are aware of what's happening on the horizon. They're not ignorant. They're not holed up behind their walls, inside of their territory. They're informed as to the movements of Ishbosheth and Abner against them. Let me ask you a question. Are we aware of those plotting from a distance? The demise of the church, to see the church compromised, to see the church fail. Are you aware of what is happening around us? Take note, too, that it's David who sets the time and the location for a confrontation outside of Judah. David is the one who is going outside of his territory to meet the advance of the nation against him. Why does David have the right to extend the realm he has been declared king in and to meet the enemy in Gibeon? After all, Ishbosheth is a Benjamite, and Gibeon is in Benjamin. And Abner has declared him king over Benjamin. We saw that in verses 1 through 11. And he's declared him king over all of Israel. It belongs to Ishbosheth. Though the enemy claims the land and everything in it, David knows that it belongs to him. Benjamin belongs to David, regardless of the claim that those outside Judah are making. Church, when we think that the borders of Christ's kingdom are merely inside the church, we will not go outside of the church to defend his claim. Christ's claim is not just the church. It's not just these walls. It's not just the souls that are represented in this room. Like Job and David, are we willing to go outside of the camp to engage those forces set on our destruction? Just a question to ponder. Or are we waiting for the threats to somehow grow and show up in the church before we're willing to address what's happening around us? Our message of Christ's kingdom is not merely for the confines of the church walls. His authority and his claim to be sovereign over all things gives us the right to go into the city, to go into the country, to go into the land. Indeed, this is what the apostles did and was the complaint that the Sanhedrin made against them in Acts chapter 5, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. This is the model of the apostles, is to go out and not be content with just to preach and just to talk within the church. And they're proclaiming obedience to Christ, submission to his kingdom, submission to his will. Of course, they're taking their orders from Jesus himself. Jesus said to them in Matthew 28, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Hear that claim? All authority, it all belongs to me. All dominion and power, it all belongs to me. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see your enemy upon the horizon? And it's important to note that our battle is not the physical battles, the bloodshed. That's not what we're talking about here. The apostles interpreted this command as one is going out and proclaiming Christ and his authority over all things. This wasn't a time to bear arms, so don't make that mistake as we look at David and Abner and the fights that are happening here from this physical sense and to apply them to us now. But let's consider, secondly, family opposition. That was far opposition, on the horizon opposition that has suddenly arrived and must be confronted outside of Judah. But there's near opposition as well. It's family opposition. So the answer to the mystery of Helkath Hazarim is this. The emphasis in this passage is upon brotherhood. It's a repeated word throughout here, and it's an appeal that's going to be made by Abner. It's an appeal that's made by Joab. It's one that is talked about. Even at the beginning of chapter 3, we're listing all of the brothers that belong, that are from David's loins here. The familiar relationship between everyone is pointed out throughout this passage. Why? Opposition isn't just distant. It's familiar. It's near. It's close. We see this brotherhood in the Battle of Gibeon. And we're left scratching our heads as to how 24 men could all perform the exact same move and die together, right? It seems odd to our ear. Yes, they are evenly matched, but the same move points to the same training. These are men, young men, who are from the same nation, having received the same hand-to-hand combat training. Church, this isn't Hebrews against Egyptians. It's Hebrews against Hebrews. They all know Krav Maga. And because they all know the same exact moves, it points to their brotherhood. It points to their familiarity. The fact that they know each other, they've trained together. They've trained in the same ways. Their deaths point to their sameness and the fact that this is a civil war. That's what that is pointing to. This is between two groups that are equally matched and belong to one another and have allegiance for one another and speak the same language and act the same and look the same and therefore are the same. It's a war painfully near among their own. There's a couple truths that I observe from this passage, or that as I think about that. And that's number one, is that opposition comes within a family. Opposition comes within a family. And the second one is that there's no winners in a fight between brothers. Nobody wins that. In Luke 12, Jesus said, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no. But rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father and mother against daughter and daughter against mother and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And if he wanted to, he could just gone on and give us every example. consider the ambition of Asahel now. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. Three brothers, Joab, Abishai, Asahel. These are all sons of David's older sister. And we're not sure of their age, but they are comparable and to the age of David, we believe. In this passage, Asahel's skill and his dedication are highlighted. What's his skill? He's fast. He's swift-footed like a gazelle. In his dedication, he remained focused upon his prey. Abner was his prey. And so he is commended for this. Asahel's arrogance was to think his speed was sufficient to win the day. Asahel's ambition was to take the top guy, Abner. To kill Abner would mean removing the head of the snake, as it were. He's the one who really controls the shots. He's really the one who's in charge of the opposition against David. And you can imagine that his ambition is good. Should Abner fall, David would have no meaningful opposition left if he goes away. The narrator wants you to know something, though. And you're being set up for what is happening in the following chapters when we consider Abner again. You're being warned that you're being told that Abner warned Asahel to back off twice. The pursuit was such that that intervals of rest or position must have afforded Abner an opportunity to look back. Perhaps he found a high spot and he's able to look down and he knows that he's being pursued. And so he calls out. It says, then Abner looked behind him and he said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." And so Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the younger men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil." But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. And Abner repeated again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift my face to your brother Joab?" Twice, Abner tells him, "Back off. Don't force me to kill you. Bro, go after someone else. Take their spear as your bounty." He gives him ample warning. And Abner now appeals to brotherhood. Do you see it? I know you. I know your brother. How will I be able to look your brother in the eye should you force me to kill you? This is foreshadowing the tension that's going to come. And Austin will take us there next week. But Asahel would not listen. Abner knows something that Austin tells me boxers are taught. You do know that our young evangelist used to be a boxer, right? He's quite good by his own admission. No, he didn't say that. Sorry, he's watching the live stream right now. And it goes something like this: power and speed kill, but timing beats power and precision beats speed. Asahel may be fast, but Abner is a seasoned warrior who knows how to time his attack with a precise blow. And stopping short, Abner, he plants himself, thrusting the butt of his spear backwards unexpectedly towards the rushing Asahel, using his own speed against him. The collision has enough force to push the dull end of the spear through his stomach so that it's sticking out of his back. That's how well-timed and precise Abner uses the speed of Asahel against him. And he dies. It's a solemn and it's a gruesome scene. The picture is many were chasing after Abner. I see the Johnny Depp running in the Pirates of the Caribbean with the whole tribe behind him. This is kind of how I view Abner running. And Asahel's the fastest. He's the one who's on his tail. But there's this other group that's farther behind. And as they come to the spot and they see the butt end of the spear sticking out the back of him, knowing that he was running forward, so the spear should have been coming the other way, they all stop and ponder what has happened to Asahel. They're shocked by the moment. Let me just say this to you. There are many who, especially among our youth, that don't enjoy reading their Bibles because they think reading the Bible is boring. If this is boring to you, I don't know what you need to see. This is vivid. This is clear. This is shocking. I encourage you to dive into Scripture to understand what is taking place. Don't be caught up in hard-to-understand language. Get into this word and to see what's happening here. We learn a lesson from this passage, and that's opposition hurts. There are no clear winners in the moment. In fact, one could argue that there are no winners in a conflict with family at all. The sad reality is that though we may win an argument with those nearest to us, we experience much pain along the way. And many of you know what I'm talking about. That the relationships, we've burned relationships. We've had hard conversations with people, and it has caused so much tension and so much pain. And I may have won the argument, but I didn't win my dad. Listen to the admonition of Joab. The remaining brothers, Abishai and Joab, they continue to in pursuit. Let's read a little less of this text because we know what it says. In verse 24, they're running after them, and then they arrive at this hill of Ammah, and this is the mountain that is still within the reach of Gibeon. What because it talks about the territory of Gibeon there, and the point of that is that you're still in Benjamin. You haven't left Benjamin. You're still in there. This isn't as far as you think it is. This isn't running all across Israel in some absurd thing. This is a sprint and not a long-distance run. He's very fast, and so that's we need to understand that. It's there that the Benjamites, they rally around Abner to form an impenetrable band atop of the hill looking down upon Abner's pursuers. Benjamin is, for some reason, always seems to be against the purposes of God. Notice that as we've gone through Joshua and Judges and 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, they always seem to be opposed to what God wants, including to have a king who is opposed to what God wants and won't obey him. From this vantage point, Abner appeals to the brotherhood he has defiled. What does he say? He says, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" Here the appeal to brotherhood. In defeat here, Abner wants to see hostilities end, and he is calling on Joab to sound the trumpet and call off the pursuit. That's what you would need to announce to a large group. There would be a certain call that is made upon the trumpet, so everybody knew it's time to stop. It's time to turn around. It's time to go back. It's time to stop the war. Joab's response. He says, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." This is to take you back, so you understand what's happening. This is to take you back to the pool of Gibeon. If you had just shut your mouth and not suggested this stupid competition, then we would have all just gone away in the morning. We would have all seen each other. We would have all known the flame would not have been thrown upon the field of gasoline. Opposition is inflamed by foolish words. I'm reminded of Proverbs 6:16. We often quote this especially at the abortion clinic, but we forget the last verse, the last portion. It says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and number six, and one who spreads strife among brothers. And that's what Abner's done. Abner has inflamed and he has started this. If you had just shut your mouth. Church, we ought to be cautious about the words that we use as we speak about the life of church. We can instill into the hearts of those who are younger than us or those that are around us a disdain for the leadership of the church. You can instill in them a distrust for other members of the church by simply the way that you speak about each of us. And I want to caution you, and I'll let this caution us, to be guarded with our words with one another. It happens this way. If you don't like a certain thing, perhaps you're of the mindset that we should not have any wine, for example, and you then speak to someone about, well, we shouldn't have wine or whatever, and now they begin to think that they shouldn't have wine, and now it festers and it goes through, and it causes strife within the church. When you speak to someone who can affect no change of a situation. And I encourage the body that if there are things that you see that you want to have, come to me, come to Bert, come to an elder about those kind of things, but don't go to my son, don't go to my wife. They're not going to be able to do that. Now you're all going, man, there must be something. And he's bringing this up for something. No, we preach verse by verse through whole books of the Bible so that when we arrive at a text like this, we can say the things that we need to say so that we don't have to confront them at a later time. This is helpful to us. But watch your mouth. Be cautious. Be careful about causing strife amongst brothers. Let's look now finally at this failed opposition. The failed opposition. I really don't want to reread this passage because the names in here are amazing. Again, I would put out the woman's name, Eglah. That's a good name for people to consider. Haggith would be another really good name if you are going to have a daughter. I'm just saying. The closing portion has a simple point that we must... Now we see most clearly in chapter 3, verse 1. Let's just read that one. It says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. The growing strength of David is seen first in the defeat of Abner on the day he was confronted at Gibeon. On that day, 24 young men immediately died with Abner's foolish suggestion of a contest. And then, according to chapter 2 and verse 31, another 348 men died among Abner's men, bringing his and the house of Saul's loss to 360 people have died. But in contrast to that, so you get this high number, in contrast to that, David's men lost 20. 12 young men, Asahel, and seven others. Seven others were lost during that battle that happened after the Pool of Gibeon incident. The Battle of Gibeon, as it's called. This is a huge discrepancy, isn't it? This is a huge discrepancy for men who have the same training, who have the same abilities, who have the same understanding. They know how to fight. They know how to fight each other. And it points, though, to the hand of God upon David's kingdom to increase. God is at work to increase David's household. God is working to achieve the purposes of David in the kingdom. His kingdom will be established. His kingdom will go on forever, we know. And secondly, the growing strength of David is also seen in the number of his sons born while he reigns over Judah in Hebron. Now, I want you to think about the time frame here. Let's go back to verse 11 of chapter 2, and it says, "The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." 7 years and 6 months. Then in chapter 3, we see that in this 7.5 years, David's 6 wives have 6 children. He has Amnon, Chileab, Absalom, Adonijah, Shephatiah, and Ithream. These were all born to him in Hebron during this specific time. This is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. The prescription was clear. And I'll just reference it. I won't read the whole thing. But if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, 14 through 20, he gives his outline. He says what the king is supposed to do and what he shouldn't do. And he tells us in verse 15, he says, "You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses." Then in verse 17, he says, "He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." That is the prescription that God has given for David, and David knows better. We told you, we've been leading up to this moment. Before he takes the throne, before he's established as king in Israel, he'll have 6 wives. Well, here they are. Guess what? He ain't done. He's going to add 2 more wives by the time this is over, and he'll have a total of 8 wives. Polygamy is not commanded by God. But it does seem to be tolerated. It's being tolerated here. And that toleration likely centers around a couple of factors. First, the need for provision and protection for the widowed, the divorced, the unmarried at this time. And frankly, the challenges of being a single mom can even be seen in our own society, how hard that is to be a single mom, to make ends meet, to have multiple children and to raise them. So we need to approach this with a little bit of understanding here. A woman in this particular society would have to resort to prostitution or slavery or starvation if she did not have a husband or at least a benevolent family that was caring for her. So we need to understand this is a different context. Again, not prescriptive, but it is being tolerated here. It's also possibly being tolerated for political expedience. Increasing protection through allies that would hold fast because of a marriage covenant that was there. And this might be what's happening when you look at verse 3, the second half of that. This might be happening with Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. The kingdom of Geshur is an independent kingdom within the land of Israel. This is the one that wasn't driven out of the land of Canaan before. And so they've remained an autonomous place within the kingdom. And this kingdom sat just north of Ishbosheth's place where he reigned. And so this alliance that he secures within this 7-year period where he takes this wife and now has Absalom, his son, may be for political expedience. Again, not prescriptive, but it's not commanded, but it seems to be tolerated. Here's something that we often say at the abortion clinic. You've heard it, and you believe it, and you say it, and you know it in your own families, and that is children are a gift from God, right? We do not choose to have children. You did not choose to have your children. We choose to engage in the activities that may produce children. And hundreds of thousands of people choose those activities every day without children being produced, right? And those activities may be in a monogamous, godly covenant, or they might be in outside of God's design, and therefore there's sin against them. People commit acts of immorality and fornication and adultery and all of those means, and they engage in polygamy as well. And when they do that, that doesn't mean that they're going to have children. God gives children. It's exclusively his right. Children are always a gift from God. And church, we should always celebrate, even when someone arrives and they're clearly in sin, but they have a child, that child is a gift to them. And it's something that we say at the abortion clinic. We don't heap condemnation upon someone because of an act of indiscretion or a way, but we do call them to account for where they're going and what they're doing with this gift that God has given to them. And here we see David having children. God is increasing the house of David and blessing him despite him defying the commands of the Torah. Despite him defying what was said that he shouldn't do, God is still blessing his house. Why? Because his purposes through David will be accomplished. In fact, it's through another son from another wife that Jesus will be counted. Speaking to David, God will declare in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13, he says, this is just a few more chapters from where we're at. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And it goes on. It says, and when he sins, you know, he's going to take care of him. Does Solomon sin? Does Solomon have a problem with women? He sure does. Which of David's wives is the covenant one? Which is the one that this should have been nice and clean and come through, the Messiah? Which one would you pick of these six women? And the increase of David's house continues to this day through Christ. I read it when we first started to talk this morning and came to the pulpit. I read this passage. It says in Luke chapter 1, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor from God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." All opposition will fail. This reality is further announced and made clear in Daniel's prophecy. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Oh, how frustrating for the enemies of David and of Christ. All who stand opposed to God's purposes, they realize that he must increase, and all who oppose him must decrease. That's the reality of it. Church, when you know the end of the story, you know that Christ wins. And all who oppose him, if they remain in that state, they're going to be wiped away. When you know that, how ought you respond to those who are in opposition to Christ? Haughtily? Arrogance? I know I'm going to win. I know that our cause will prevail. I know that we're in the right. I know that this is good. And is that how we respond to them? Well, see, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2, he says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Church, remember that this week as you gather around the table with family and friends, as you go into your workplace, as you go about, as you think of all that we are must encounter, there are many who will oppose the message of Christ. David is king over all of Israel. And these men who now oppose him, who align themselves with Ishbosheth, will one day align themselves with David and will have a change of mind, and they will turn and they will support, and there will be a unified kingdom. We're not into the divided kingdom right now. We're actually at the beginnings of a united kingdom, and it comes through persecution. It comes through toil. And those that you are in opposition with now, we pray that one day they will bless the name of the Lord and call upon him and be saved. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, for your help to understand these things, to apply these things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.